Jesus' name, amen.
So we're going to play Jeopardy here for a minute. And fun, huh? We're going to play Jeopardy here, and we have the prompt for Jeopardy here. The following products or byproducts of this material: bandages, coffins, eyeglass material, hairspray, chewing gum, liquid soap, toothpaste, sports helmets, pine cleaners, photographs. You want to have a guess what it might be? It's paper. It's paper. Anybody think paper? You know, in the first service, we had two who guessed paper, and they were sitting, one was sitting right behind the other. I'm convinced they're cheating. This is according to North Carolina State University. So we have these things that you would not imagine would be a byproduct of paper, that are a byproduct of paper. And the Christian life is a bit like that. A life of good works is the byproduct of a life that's transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been working through the book of Galatians, one of the things that we have seen over and over again is that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, and we saw that over and over again. And very often, when you read a section of Scripture that so emphasizes a point, the natural question then comes, then what about works? Does that mean that God is unconcerned about the way that we live? Of course, when we come to Him in faith, when we turn from our sin and we trust in the work of Jesus for us, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, that through believing in His work for us on the cross and in His resurrection, we are saved from every sin, past, present, and future. The natural question then arises, well then, why should I live a godly life? Why should I live a holy life? And what we're learning in this section, even to the end of the book, is that a life of good works is the byproduct of a life that's transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. One passage that very often people will tell us when they become members or when they are getting baptized, they will tell us that their favorite verse, very often, favorite passage is this one, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says this, and it's essentially Paul is saying in a very short span everything that the book of Galatians is teaching. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It could not be clear, could it, that we're not saved by our works? Then Paul makes it in those verses. But then he goes on. He says, for we are His workmanship. And the Greek word there is poema. And I've heard even someone say, we are His poetry. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Does that make sense? We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And he paints this picture very clearly in the passage that we're looking at together. And so this morning, we're going to look at the nature of the struggle of the Christian life. We're going to look at the nature of the flesh. And then we're going to look at the nature of genuine salvation. We're going to look at those three things: the nature of our struggle within the Christian life, the nature of the flesh, and the nature of genuine salvation. And so we're going to begin with this, the nature of the struggle. First of all, the nature of the struggle. Notice what it says in verses 16 through 18. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you have no need for the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, because the Spirit of God will lead you. And he's going to show us in this section this week and next week. We are going to see how we are led by the Spirit. So he begins with a command, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And it's the only command in the section, so it becomes kind of the operative phrase as we are reading this section together. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, to walk by the Spirit? Well, it is in the present tense, which means that it is the expectation, it is God's expectation of us that we always continually walk by the Spirit. We ask the question, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, it means to walk according to the Spirit's guidance. It means to walk in the way that the Spirit is leading us to walk in our life. He contrasts this with the flesh, and he says, if we do this, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what could we call the flesh? What is that? Well, it's our natural moral state without the Holy Spirit living in us. It is who we are, or who we were, before we entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We were people who did not have the Holy Spirit within us, who did not have the Holy Spirit to battle those desires, those impulses of the flesh. Now, this battle, as we see, is raging within every believer. This is a unique experience. This battle with the flesh is a unique experience that only believers understand. Oftentimes, when people look at Christians, they will say, why are you so worried about sin? Why does that put you in stitches, your way of life? Well, it's because we have the Holy Spirit within us that is battling our fleshly impulses. And so we are experiencing something that other people are not experiencing. And so we notice, as we read again in verses 16 and 17, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. You see, there is a battle going on within each of us. And this battle defines us. This battle defines us. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Part of this work, part of this battle that's going on within us is like a refining fire. God is refining us, and he's making us more like Jesus. As we go through all the struggles of life, as we struggle with sin, and the struggle with sin that we have as Christians, it's part of what defines us and makes us different than those who don't know the Lord. We notice here that it's a world of combat that we're engaged in. Notice again in verse 17. Look at the words against and opposed. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. This is a description of the Christian life. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want. The flesh pulls you in a direction of doing certain things, and then the Spirit counteracts it. And then the Spirit pulls you in a direction to do certain things, and then the flesh counteracts it. And there is this battle that's taking place within the life of a Christian. And for the Christian, then, growth is often slow. I was thinking about an analogy for this. My mind went to the world of investing. And suppose we can look at this little thing I've got here. And just to look at the benefit of slow, consistent growth, suppose we have $10 a week and we put it under our mattress. At the end of 1 year, we'll have $520. That's not bad, is it? If we set aside $10 a week for 40 years and put it under our mattress, we'll have $20,800. Now, how many people would be upset about that if they found $20,800 under their mattress? Probably not too many of us. But if we invested $10 a week in the S&P index fund and received an annual return of 10%, by the way, since the fund was established in 1957, it has returned 10.26% on an annualized basis. So 10% is actually a conservative estimate. It's actually less than what you would get. But we're just saying it for the sake of argument. Suppose we invested $10 a week in the S&P index fund and received an annual return of 10%, we would have $540 after the first year. The other way, $520. This way, $540. We could take a friend to McDonald's on that. Amazing difference, right? Not really. But if we invested it in the S&P $10 a week for 40 years, we would have $277,622.95. That is a big difference than $20,800, isn't it? And in a way, the Christian life is like that. When God saves us, when God changes our hearts, when God makes us new, we're set out on a journey, and within us there's a battle. We have the fleshly desires, we have what the Spirit desires, and we have this battle going on within us. And over the short run, there doesn't appear to be much of a difference between the way our lives are and the way our lives would have been if we didn't know the Lord. But then over the course of time, as God is working in our life, as we're growing slowly, as one theologian put it, the Christian life is like a baby crawling through mud. It might move slow, but it better make progress. Over the course of time, as we're growing in Christ day by day, moment by moment, as we look back from where we would have been without Christ and where we will be with Christ, there is a vast difference. You see, there's a combat that's going on inside of the believer, but this combat, it changes us. It changes us. Over time, there's a massive difference as God is doing His work in us, in our hearts and in our lives. It is combat. I think about when, on the day that I became a follower of Jesus, my mother shared the gospel with me. By the way, mothers, share the gospel with your kids. Dad, share the gospel with your kids. So important. My mother shared the gospel with me, and it was a glorious moment. I realized that I was a sinner. I was in need of a Savior. I repented of my sin. I trusted that Jesus was the only Savior for my sin. I became a follower of Jesus. That night, we had church. I went to church, and my mother said to me, "Why don't you tell your father what happened to you today?" You know what I did? I clammed up. I didn't want to say. Do you know that in my heart, I was ashamed? It was the desires of the flesh, the first time I'd experienced that. The desires of the flesh now battling it out with the Spirit of God in my heart and my life. And I felt a deep conviction. Especially when I learned later on that, you know, when if we're ashamed of Christ before men, He will be ashamed of us before the Father. That's convicting, isn't it? And here I was, who am I ashamed of in front of? It's my dad who's a believer. But that was the first day that I had become a follower of Jesus. And on that first day I had become a follower of Jesus, I fell on my face. That's the struggle that goes on. That's what Paul is describing, this battle. It's mortal combat between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. Paul then describes a nature of the flesh. The nature of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, that phrase, things like these, shows that it is not an exhaustive list. He's just writing them down. In fact, there's many similarities between many of the words. There's much overlap between many of the words that Paul brings up here. He could go on and on and on. But as we look at it, there's basically four categories of sin that Paul brings up here. First of all, you have the category of lust. You have the category of superstition. You have the category of relationships. You have the category of debauchery, pure debauchery. So we'll look at lust first. We'll look at lust first, the first category. There are three of these. Sexual immorality. That word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It is the word that we get pornography. It was an umbrella term that would cover all kinds of sexual sin. Every kind of sexual sin that you can imagine, that falls underneath this particular category. It is a reference to any kind of sexual activity outside the confines of covenantal marriage, a marriage between one biological man and one biological woman. Any sexual activity of any nature that is outside of that domain is covered by this word sexual immorality. If we are living in sexual immorality, it means that we are not walking by the Spirit. He brings up this next word, impurity. Impurity is a word that literally means unclean. And some take this to as a means to express perhaps maybe some nuance between this and sexual immorality, which is an all-encompassing term, to speak about an unclean mind, a filthy mind that takes part in coarse joking and coarse conversation, all of these things. This is a picture of somebody who's living according to the desires of the flesh. If we partake in these kinds of things, when we partake in these things, we are not walking according to the Spirit. And then we have sensuality. This is a word that, it could be characterized as somebody who is a party animal. Somebody who is almost out of control. William Barclay, he described it this way, this word. He said, a love of sin so reckless and so audacious that a man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions. We can imagine all that would be encompassed by that word. We have a second category, and that is of superstition. Superstition. First one is idolatry, and of course, idolatry is not something that is common on one level here, on a literal level, maybe in southeastern Massachusetts, but where we were in Vancouver before, a large percentage of our congregation were former Hindus. And of course, Hindus worship many gods. And in India, I talked to one person who was serving in ministry in India, said that there are an estimated 350 million gods in India. So as a large percentage of our congregation was made up of people from India and former Hindus, when a Hindu would come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior at our church, what they would do is they would bring all their household gods, and very often they were very, very expensive. They had invested a lot of money into these gods. But these gods that had kept them enwrapped in fear and in misery all their life, and they came to Christ and they actually experienced true freedom from that. They would bring their idols to the back parking lot of the church, and they would smash them. This was their idea. They would smash them in the dumpster behind the church. That is one form of idolatry, and certainly that was common in the first century. But idolatry goes beyond that. Anything that goes into the place in our life that God belongs, that's an idol. If anything is everything to us, that's an idol. If anything has priority in our life over the Lord, that is an idol. And so we have idolatry. We also have sorcery. The interesting thing about this word sorcery is that it's from the word pharmakia. It's the word that we get pharmacy from. It brings up the idea of drugs. In the first century, when the pagan priests would would do their incantations, and they would invite other people into their incantations. Very often, it involved drug use. And so they would use drugs in order to bring about some kind of spiritual experience like some people do today. But this is a much bigger word than just drug use accompanied in the occult. As a Christian, we need to stay away from the occult in any form. Witchcraft, seances, palm reading, fortune telling, any of these things. All of these things are off limits, out of bounds for Christians. And that was a surprise to me when I first came here because I'd never been in an area, I'd never lived in an area outside of Vancouver where, of course, you had people who were from all these different other religious groups, and we had somebody who came to Christ out of witchcraft, but where I lived in, say, in the Chicago area in North Carolina, I didn't see very much of the occult or any of these things. And so when we came to this area once on a Sunday, I made an announcement that there was going to be an occult fair in our area and that we needed to pray about that. And people came up to me after church and said, "Oh, we're not allowed to participate in those things? We're not allowed to participate in those things. Those things, if we are participating in those things, then we're not walking according to the Spirit." Several years ago, there was while we were rebuilding after our church fire, there was a TV program that was filmed here in Middleborough, and it was on spirits, the occult, ghosts, whatever you want to call it. And they happened to come by the church, the TV crew. And the man who was a superintendent of the project of rebuilding the church was a pastor. And so the TV crew said to this man, the superintendent of the project, and I wasn't here that day for whatever reason, they asked him, they said, "We would like to film in your church for our television show. Can we do that?" And then they said to him, "We sense that there is a strong spirit here." And then that superintendent, that pastor, he said, "The only spirit that you sense here is the Holy Spirit." And they took off. And so, yeah, sorcery. We have a third group, though. Relationships. We have the first one, enmity. That describes human-on-human hatred. It's an all-encompassing term, and the next seven are descriptors of what that enmity looks like. There is strife. That is petty bickering motivated by personal pride. If we are involved in strife or we have a spirit of strife, of petty bickering, well then, when we are acting on that impulse, we are not walking by the Spirit. The next one is jealousy, and it's similar to one later that's envy. But it's a dislike for others' achievement and success. We have fits of anger. This is a description of outbursts of anger. If we have uncontrollable outbursts of anger, this shows that we're not walking by the Spirit of God. That the one who is filled with the Spirit of God, who is walking by the Spirit of God, is somebody who is temperate, balanced, self-control, as we will see later. Next word is rivalries. Aristotle used this word to describe political partisanship. One of the things that we have to be always very careful about within churches is that spirit within our body where different parties arise pushing for certain things. We are one body, one people. And so when we act that way, we are not acting in line with the Spirit of God. I remember one time I was candidating at a church, and this was before we came here. I was candidating at a church, and as part of that process, they wanted me to visit some small groups. And actually, I just went to one small group, and in this small group, everyone was sitting around, and they were saying to each other, "The elders do this, and the elders do that, and we don't like how the elders do this." And this went on for an hour. Finally, at the end of the hour, I just said, "Have you talked to the elders?" And of course, the answer was no. We didn't end up going to that church, but that little group led a split from the congregation later on that was being incubated. And when we act that way, when we live that way, what we're doing is we're not walking by the Spirit of God. We need to be very, very careful because, as Aristotle said, human beings are a political animal. We need to be very careful of that. The next word we have is dissensions, and one lexicon translates this sedition. It's of individuals who are prone to cause division in the church. We can see that there's again a lot of overlap between the terms. He then uses the word divisions. Again, that's the creation of a sect or a faction within a church. It's the danger of cliques. We need to be very careful that we don't just stick with the people that we know, but God wants us to be people who broaden and get to know other people and build relationships within His body. We need to be careful of all of these things. And then finally, the last one is envy. Envy. And another word we can use for this, it's the 10th commandment, covetousness, where we have an inordinate desire for something that belongs to someone else. Again, it's very similar to jealousy. You know, when we think about this issue of envy, you know a great antidote to that is? When somebody has something that we really want, you know what we should do? We should be happy for them. We should celebrate with them. Not only would that be a blessing for them to know that somebody else is celebrating, maybe their success, maybe it's a possession that they have, maybe it's a certain thing in their life that they have that we don't have. Not only will that be a blessing to them if we come alongside of them and celebrate with them, but you know what? They may even want us into our life, and we might even build relationships with that person that will be beyond anything that we could imagine today. Rather than be resentful that somebody has what we really want, actually to be happy for them when they have what we really want. It brings freedom. And then finally, he has two for debauchery, the category of debauchery. First one is drunkenness. And the Bible is very clear that it's a sin to get drunk. The word means exactly what it appears to mean, bouts of drinking. In the first century, this was clearly a major issue because very often the water was unsafe to drink. There weren't a lot of options for people. And so it'd be very easy to become addicted to alcohol in a world like that. But thanks be to God, we have a lot of other options. And we need to be really careful because we can easily get addicted to drink or something else. And I will tell you, I'm so grateful that in my upbringing, one of the things that my parents often said, my dad actually often said, is that which I do in moderation, my children may do to excess. And so in our house growing up, there was never any alcohol. And that was a blessing because it never became something familiar to us. It never became something that we could ever just go in the refrigerator and take and get used to. And so I just feel that is a wise thing. It is a wise way of life. And then finally, the last one is orgies. Orgies. Now that is a unfortunate translation of this word. This word is translated differently in the New American Standard and in the New Living Translation. In the New American Standard, it's translated as carousing, which is a little better, but then the New Living Translation actually has it best, wild parties. Why is that? Well, the basis behind this word is found in pagan culture, pagan first century culture. Very often, they would have these pagan feasts to their gods. And in these pagan feasts to the gods of the first century, there was lots of drinking, there was lots of excess, there was lots of wild partying. And as a result of that, oftentimes things went in very bad directions. And Paul is actually using that idea, that phrase. And the New Living Translation translates it wild parties or wild partying. If we're living, if we're engaging in that kind of life, then we are not walking by the Spirit of God. Now, why is he giving us this list? Well, it's so that none of us can read God's word and walk away and say, we don't know what God's standards are. And then he goes on, he says, and things like this. What is the point? The point is that I've given you this list, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out which things are driven by the Spirit and which things are driven by the desires of the flesh. And so we're given a very clear standard, a very clear picture. And then finally, we have the nature of genuine faith. First, he showed us the nature of our struggles. Secondly, we have the nature of the flesh. And third, we have the nature of genuine faith. We read in verse 21, he said, I warn you as I warned you before. And I hope that we hear this. I hope that we're listening because this is super important. He says, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's heavy, isn't it? It's heavy. Why? Because every one of us have given in to the desires of the flesh. And he drops this on us. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the charge that's been laid against Paul over and over again is that he is lawless. This doctrine of justification by faith alone, I mean, why would anyone live a godly life? Paul puts the brakes on that. And he points out that it is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that motivates us, that gives us the desires after holiness. And so what does he mean when he says this? Since we've all committed these sins, what does he mean? Well, part of the answer to this question is in the verb do. It's in the present tense. I warn you as I warn you before that all those who do, in the present tense means habitually do, continually do, without reservation do, those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we live in a habitual state in which we are living according to the desires of the flesh, and there is no repentance, there is no conviction, then we will not inherit eternal life. Then we are lost. Because if we have the Spirit in us, it will not be that easy for us to live that way. The Apostle John, he has something very similar to this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. He says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. You say, oh really? I just told you. On the day that I was saved, that God saved me, I sinned. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. It is the same thing. It is a present tense verb. And the idea is that no one who abides in him lives in habitual sin. And no one who keeps on living in habitual sin has either seen him, and that is in the perfect tense, referring to a past action that has continuing action or continuing effect in the present. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him, also in the perfect tense. No one who lives this way ever had a relationship with him in the first place, in other words. But here's the beauty of the statement. Here's the hope in the statement. Why is this the case? It is because if we have the Spirit of God in us, we won't live that way. It is the Spirit of God in us that guarantees that that will not be our existence. And so that's why Paul can say with confidence, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, Paul is completely confident in God's transforming power in the life of the sinner. We have four applications from this. Number one, it's very important for us, and Scott Lyerly made this point very clear in the fall when he did his class on holy sexuality. He made this point very clear, but don't make provision for the flesh. If you know that you struggle in a particular area, you have a particular weakness, don't make a provision for it. Don't enable yourself. If you have someone in your life who you know has a particular weakness for a particular sin, don't enable them. In fact, we read this in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. It says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Number two, look for a way out when you're tempted. When you find yourself tempted by any of these things that have been mentioned, look for a way out. There is a wonderful promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Isn't that wonderful? Child of God, when you find yourself tempted by the desires of the flesh, look for the means of escape that God has given you. He's provided one. Take it. Just like you remember Joseph in the book of Genesis, when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, his wife came after him, and she grabbed hold of his garment. What did he do? He ran out the door, and he just left the garment in her hand. He took off. He wasn't going to find himself in that situation. In that case, the escape hatch was literally a door, and he ran out. And sometimes we have to do that. God will make a way of escape when we're tempted. Look for the way out that he's provided. Number three, Christ has the power to break our addictions. There's a war going on inside of us, but God will never let us go. Oh, this congregation is full of people who have struggled with all kinds of terrible addictions, whether it be to substances, whether it be things like pornography or gambling or you name it. And God has the power to break the hold of these addictions over us. We like to use the example of an acorn. You plant it in the ground and it sprouts to life, and you think that you can manage it. That little shoot that comes out of the ground, you think you can control it. But then eventually it comes to a place where it controls us. It grows and becomes too big for us. You might find yourself in that situation now. Maybe someone here is in that place now. Turn to Christ and he can free you from it. Yes, it might take a long time, but every time you stumble, every time you fall, cry out to him again and again. Repent of that again and again. And over time, he's going to change your desires of your heart, where at one time you think that this is something wonderful and something that you want, but over time it's going to become something that you despise and that you don't want and that you will fight against with all your heart. You see, Jesus has the power to free us, to release us from our addictions. And then finally, and this is like the last one, but freedom from the flesh is only found in Christ. It's only found in Christ. Someone shared with me not too long ago who the Lord has just done a mighty work in his life and has brought him back to himself. And he came to know the Lord as a child, but over time he became rebellious. He wandered away from the Lord. And he lived and he did what he wanted to do. But he said, you know, the whole time I was doing those things, God was at work in my life, and And he was convicting me, even though I went decades without walking with him. I sensed his displeasure in my sin. And then he described how now he has turned his back on all of that, and he has returned to the Lord, and he talked about the joy that he's had in that, how God has lifted his spirits and lifted his life and has given him a whole new perspective on things. But one of the beautiful things about that story is that even when he was in the midst of that sin, even when he was living in that life, God never took his hand off of him. And God brought him back. And he has the power to do that in your life. He has the power to rescue you. You see, freedom from the flesh is only found in Jesus. Maybe you have something. We all have things. As it's described in the Christian life, it is a battle, it is a war. Maybe it is drink, maybe it is pornography, maybe it is pride, maybe it is something else. But Christ has the power to free you from it. And just as this room is full of people who have struggled with these things, this room is full of people who have been freed from these things. And just as Christ has done it in some of the hearts of those here, he has the power to do it in your heart and in your life. So where are you? Have you come to a place where you have turned from your sin and placed your trust in Christ, knowing that he is the only safe haven for your soul? The only one who has the power to rescue you from those fleshly desires within, from your lost state. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died on a cross. That's why he paid for our sin, so that we could be free of our sin, of our shame, and we could experience in him new life. Do you know him? Let's pray.